Five Aspects of Woman, Lesson 23, Summation 2, Applications. Five Aspects is not a how to be a woman course. It is a how to see a woman course. In Matthew 6:22-23, Christ says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Christ is speaking here of our viewpoint. If you see things correctly, your whole body will be full of light. You will have understanding. But if you see things in the wrong way, then you will be in great darkness. One of the best ways to help people live better is to help them to see better, to see God for who He really is, men and women for who they were created to be, and marriage for what it is supposed to be. How we see affects who we are and what we do. This lesson on applications is quite simple. It has 3 points: love God, love men, and love women. The first and great commandment says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the most important commandment of all commandments." After taking 15 looks at yourself in this course, I hope you better understand your being. And with better understanding of the aspects of your being, I hope you are better able to offer your whole being to God, thus loving Him with your whole heart, soul, and mind. My categories and labels are not the important thing. What is important is getting the content of Scripture into our lives. I develop the aspects as categories to get God's Word organized and into my thinking. They are tools I use for evaluating my life before God. How have the aspects been most helpful in my own life applications? Looking back over a lifetime lived with these categories, I would answer this way. Aspects has helped me strive to keep the great polar virtues together in obedience rather than allowing them to fly apart in sin. Specifically, I am referring to the individuality of the mistress and the other orientation of helper, the graciousness of life giver, and the standards of wisdom. Mistress of the Domain is about bearing our own burdens. Helper Completer is about bearing the burdens of others. Galatians 6, 2 through 3 and verses 4 through 5 bring these two ideas together. Body life is essential to the Christian life, whether it is in helping one's husband in marriage or serving others in the family, church, or community. Thus, Galatians 6, 2 through 3 commands, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Without other orientation, we will fail to fulfill Christ's law. Yet, we are no good to others unless we bear our own stewardship. Thus, Paul continues in verse 4 and 5. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. We must focus on our own ruling in order to be of real help to others. Nevertheless, this self-focus must lead to other service, or it will descend into selfishness. The best dance partner is the one who follows the leader by attending to her own feet. Similarly, life-giving and wisdom must be held together. We love through and by means of our skills. Love without skill becomes ineffectual sweetness, which is enough in a baby, but not enough in a woman. On the other hand, wisdom without love is truth without grace. It becomes cold and finally barren. It is in these fires, in the tension, stress, and battle to keep mistress and helper together, both and at the same time, and to keep life giver and wisdom together, both and at the same time, that I have learned most of what I know about being a Christian woman. As we have said, if any model drawn from Scripture is right, then the model's main points will lead us right back to the Scripture's main points. Thus, I am very comforted and confirmed in John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The polar virtues are brought together only in Jesus and can finally be brought together in us only by Him. When and where they are brought together, we have the true glory, and thus our final aspect, glory. No woman is glorious without focus on God in the obedience and reverence of the wise mistress. No woman is glorious without the service and love of the helping life giver. Mistress and helper lay down the basic principles, individual obedience to God, the first commandment, and service to others, the second commandment. Aspects 3 and 4 repeat this melodic phrase in reverse order. Life giver repeats other orientation with new emphasis on love. Wisdom repeats individual responsibility toward God with new emphasis on reverence and personal skill. So we have this progression: self for God, self for others, self for others, self for God, which leads to glory. When the aspects of our being are held in harmony, the glory of man and woman becomes a glory to God. Thus, aspects can help us love God from the totality of our beings. True love focuses on the loved. If we love God, we will love Him for who He is, not for the projection of who we think He is or should be. Increasingly, people say that God is He, she, or it. Then, as if to set everything straight, they remind us that God is transcendent spirit. This sounds impressive because God is transcendent and He is a spirit. He was before all and is over all created categories. But it is not true that because God is transcendent spirit, we should start calling Him it, or think of Him as the impossibly inscrutable one beyond us all. We should love the God of the Bible as the masculine spirit He has revealed Himself to be. It is true that we as finite beings cannot fathom or fully comprehend the infinite God. The only way finite creatures know anything is through the created categories God has made and revealed. God reveals Himself as masculine in plain language through all the created categories from Genesis to Revelation. In all His names, types, offices, and visions, God reveals Himself as He. He is King, Judge, Shepherd, Warrior, Priest, Prophet, Husband, Father, Brother, and Bridegroom. Even the Passover lamb is specified to be a male without blemish. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father." In the Gospel of John alone, God is called the Father over 100 times. God is never called the Mother, never. He is never called it. In John 14:15-16, Jesus deliberately and repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit as He rather than it. He even, quote, breaks the rules of Greek grammar to do so in John 16:13. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, God calls Himself a He. He reveals Himself as transcendent masculine spirit. I am not speaking of exalting the natural sexual process or of imagining sex in heaven as we know it here on earth. Christ says that marriage is for this lifetime and that we will not be married in heaven. The phallic symbols and sacramental sex of the ancient world were condemned thoroughly, in both Old and New Testaments. However, God is masculine, not feminine. He is ultimate masculinity as we described it in the 8-point biblical pattern in the last lesson. He was first and alone. He is the one from whom all things came. He is the one whom all things reflect and for whom all things were made. His whole creation is to come back to him in fellowship, union, fruitfulness, for maturity, worship, and consummation. Union is based on his initiation. Children are cared for through his fatherly protection. These categories describe ultimate masculinity, and they are who he is. He is the first and the last. All lesser masculinities are derivative of him. They are pale copies. God reveals himself to be masculine and reveals the creation to be feminine. When you look for the ultimate feminine in the Bible, the ultimate mother or the queen of heaven, you do not find God or Jesus. You find the creation, usually the redeemed creation. In Galatians 4:26, Paul says, "The Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother." In the next verse, he goes on to describe our mother Jerusalem by quoting from Isaiah 54:1. "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no children. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Indeed, God speaks to Jerusalem as to his wife and the mother of his children in all of Isaiah 54. In like manner, Isaiah exhorts all who love Jerusalem to respond to her motherhood as a nursing child. Isaiah 66:10-11 says, "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom." In the same line of thought, Revelation 12 describes a, quote, queen in heaven, a woman crowned with stars. Verses 1 through 2 state, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." The Catholic Church believes this woman to be Mary. As can be seen in the rest of the chapter and from the context of the prophets, she is the nation of Israel. We will not pursue the details of these passages here. The point is, there are archetypal mothers and queens in Scripture, but they are never God. He is masculine, not feminine. He is always king. He is never queen. He is always father. He is never mother. Today we know our mother as the Judeo-Christian heritage, the stream of life and truth that comes to us through the millennia of Jewish and church history. This heritage nurtures us and provides our home civilization as a mother to her pilgrim children. One day, the mother we now know as a heritage, we will know as a real city, our true and lasting home. Israel's separation from God over these centuries is a great tragedy which has caused much suffering and confusion. However, this estrangement will come to an end. Just as Jews and Gentiles are united in the body of Christ today, so God's great works in Israel and the church will be united forever in the heavenly city. This city is one, founded on the apostles of the church and gated by the patriarchs of Israel, according to Revelation 21:12-14. Biblical Christianity does give us an ultimate spiritual mother, but she is not God. She is found in Israel and the church united, and we will be reunited with her and in her in the holy city of heaven. Thus, we are not orphans in this world. We are pilgrims, but not orphans. We look forward to being with our Father in New Jerusalem. which is our mother forever. Some say that Jesus is claiming to be feminine when he says to Jerusalem, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling," in Matthew 23:37. Jesus is not telling us in this passage that he is a mother any more than he is telling us that he is a female chicken. The point of the metaphor is that he would like to gather up the straying Jewish people. When God says in Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." He is not saying he is a mother. He is saying that while mothers are mindful of their children, he is even more mindful of his people. It is as if I were to say, "I am as hungry as a bear." I am not telling you I am a bear. I am telling you that my hunger is very great. It is like a bear's. However, in contrast, when God says he is our father, he does not say, "I am like a father." The Bible claims that God is the father. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" He is the Father of spirits, not like a father of spirits. To review, in the Bible, God reveals himself as only masculine. The feminine archetypes of the Bible are not God, but are identified with creation, primarily Israel and the church. Christ is the God-man, incarnate evermore. Recall the quote I gave you about the nature of Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity, united in one person without confusion or mixture forever. Jesus is still a man. I remember discussing the humanity of Jesus with a young pilot one night after a Bible class. He said, "I thought Jesus was a man for a while. Then he went back to heaven and just started being God again." Jesus never stopped being God, and since Mary's womb, he has not ceased to be man, nor will he. This is one of the most amazing claims of the Christian faith. Jesus has become the God-man, a male of the human race, remains so now, and will remain so forever. One of these days, when I am asked to fill out a form about my religion, I plan to write, "I worship the king of the world's oldest Oriental dynasty." I wonder what the form reader will think. Jesus is, of course, a prince in the house of a great dynasty. God created a family, Abraham's. He created a dynasty inside that family, David's. He did this so that he could be born into that dynasty to be heir to that particular throne, the throne destined to rule the world. So while Jesus is the great God of gods, he is also a specific Oriental king. He is heir to an Oriental throne, a real man from an actual dynasty in a historical nation of the Middle East. That is who Jesus is today, a man of the human race in his resurrected body. We have discussed the first and great commandment, to love God for the masculine God he is, with all our heart, mind, and soul, and from every aspect. The second command is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbors come in two varieties, men and women. First, let's consider how the aspects can help us love men. Love is not anger, scorn, resentment, fear, arrogance, covetousness, or unforgiveness. The more the sexes make war on one another in any family or nation, the more these attitudes will rise between men and women. However, we must turn away from these attitudes. Even if we feel we have a right to be mad or angry or vengeful, we must turn away from these attitudes for our own sakes. My husband and I once watched a movie because it was highly acclaimed as an important feminist statement. It was the story of two women who leave their home, angry at men who are cast as immature, selfish, and criminal. Along the way, the women commit murder and armed robbery because of their anger and resentment, estranging themselves from civilization. With the police chasing them, they head for the border. As they travel, they commit various crimes to humiliate men, who are pictured as richly deserving this humiliation. Finally, they drive to the edge of a cliff with all the police closing in. My husband and I ask each other, "How will this end?" I expected the police would kill them in a most brutal way, demonstrating how oppressive men are. Thus, the women would be martyrs. That's not what happened. Instead, the women join hands and drive off the cliff, committing suicide. I sat there stunned for a minute, and then I said to Bill, "I can't believe it. They told the truth." This was accurate, because embracing angry, bitter feminism is like driving off a cliff. It is suicidal, both in motive and goal. God has created the sexes interdependent in origin, function, and destiny. Because God has created man and woman in this way, warring with the opposite sex is a complete no-win situation. Truly, you cut off your nose to spite your face. If you seek to destroy or humiliate the opposite sex, then you will destroy only yourself and humiliate your own sex. Truly, all men are sinners, and some of them are vicious, mean people. They do terrible things. They wound us. This is something over which to weep. When the opposite sex goes down, we suffer great loss. This is as true for men as it is for women. I have a friend, a tiny woman less than 5 feet tall. As she lay asleep alone in her apartment one night, a man who had violated parole in the Northwest broke into her apartment, raped her, stealing her virginity. This was a tremendous evil and a great loss for her. She told me that one of the verses that helped her cope the most was Genesis 50:20, in which Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." She looked to God to overcome the man's evil deeds. Another way she sought to overcome evil with good was to help the good men seeking to put the bad man away. Cooperating with the police, she testified in court against her assailant. Thus, she aided the process of justice so this man would not do this again. In these ways, she sought forgiveness and rest from bitterness. Years ago, I presented a day seminar for a number of young single women headed for the mission field. I gave them a shortened form of the five aspects. They were not receptive. In fact, they were bordering on hostile. They did not like the ideas of masculinity and femininity I put forth. They found men to be selfish, egotistical, and incompetent, and they couldn't think of any men they admired. With this for background, it wasn't surprising to me that they thought women pastors would be a good idea. The spirit of the meeting seemed to be, "Men are losers and we do not need them anyway." After a while, I said this, "If you have never met a man whom you respect, then you are greatly to be pitied. There are things about the glory of God that you will never see or learn except in and from a godly man. If it is true that you know no admirable men, then put away your arrogance and grieve." The room became very quiet. I might note that two of those girls met young men they respected on that very mission assignment and got married. It was amazing how different their attitudes were the next time I met them. How can we love men? We should love them the way we want to be loved. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. My statement on how I would have men do unto me is this. I would like for all men always to show great respect for my image of God and for me as a joint heir in Christ. I would also like for them always to be carefully observing me for any signs, no matter how faint, of feminine beauty, graciousness, charm, intelligence, loveliness, and wit, in order to appreciate and praise me for the same. I would like for all men always to overlook and completely discount all my faults, failings, and bad hair, no makeup days, and I am not kidding. But if I'm not kidding, can I strive to do anything less for them? We need to respect men as people in the image of God. We need to respect them as masculine people. Should I not also be diligent to look for all the signs of their masculinity, power, strength, authority, provision, love, kindness, and heroism, any time I can see it? I am not talking about flattery or fawning. I am simply saying look for the good in men and women. We are all broken vessels, but we do not want to be just people. Men need to be loved and appreciated as manly men. I want to be appreciated and loved as a womanly woman. I am confident that in your heart of hearts, you do too. That is the way our souls are created. One way we can love men is to have broad categories for masculinity. If you think the only manly man is the big football player, the war hero, or the guy who makes a lot of money, obviously you will despise many men. It is as if men would say to us, the only woman who is womanly is the one who has a fabulous figure, a beautiful face, and perfect clothes. You know as well as I that many of us would fail these standards. Let me give you a scriptural example. My father followed the Davidic model of masculinity in several ways. Like King David, he started in an agricultural setting on the farm. Next came successful war. He served in World War II for over 4 years. It was a defining experience for him. His was a growing experience, just like David had in his wars. Next came the beginning of Israel's empire for David, and for my father's generation, the rise of America as a superpower. My dad was skillful with all kinds of mechanical, agricultural, electrical, and engineering projects. He was also well-read, a man of integrity, with Victorian manners, and genuine Christian spirituality. This was the kind of masculinity he had. My husband is very different. He is much more like Solomon, even in his historical era, because the baby boomers originated not on the farm, but amidst a wealthy urban society. Our calling was to build a golden age on top of the empire our parents and grandparents started. My husband knows many languages. He is very articulate and writes beautifully. He has high computer literacy and learns software easily. However, I don't think he knows one end of the cow from the other. He hates yard work and has no interest in fixing the car. He loves music, architecture, and the fine arts. He served in Vietnam as a Marine cook. The cooking stuck, the firing range culture didn't. My husband is also well-read, a man of integrity, and a genuine Christian. If I grade my husband on the Davidic model of agricultural military man, he does not do too well. But if I grade him as a golden age man of culture and technology, he does quite well indeed. So, one of the ways we love is by seeing each other in God's broad categories, rather than strangling one another with wrong patterns or the narrow stereotypes of the world's fads and fashions. Take your sexual parameters from the wide and diverse portraits of Scripture. The aspects categories for both man and woman are offered to help you do just this. About loving women. One of women's worst problems is comparing ourselves one with another. We compare clothes, figures, appearance, bank accounts, husbands, children, and life choices. We are always judging ourselves in light of one another. The Bible says this is wicked. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." An old classmate and sister in Christ called me a while back, upbraiding me for not going to my high school reunion. At the time of this particular reunion, we were broke. I was 6 months pregnant with my fourth baby, and I was not interested in paying $30 to listen to 60s rock music in a dark country club while I tried to remember the names of people I didn't want to be with anyway. My former classmate and her husband both had jobs since she stopped having children after one child, having concluded that children were entirely too much work. When I hung up, I was both furious and judgmental of her. The verses that helped me out of that morass are in Romans 14, 4, 10, and 12. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." I realized if my friend had 5 jobs and no babies, or 5 babies and no jobs, that was between her and God. After I cooled down, I also happened to remember several trials she had had in her life that I had never faced. I hope the 5 aspects will help you to love other women, not to judge or pigeonhole them. Seeing women in their fullness and diversity, I hope you will be freed to love other women for who they are. The worst misogynists, women haters, are no doubt women. Many women despise femininity. They see it as something little, lowly, and stupid. Consider again 3 of the main reasons covered in this study why the feminine should be honored and not despised. First, women are created fully in the image of God. Second, they have a great glory that is different from man's, to be the crown of creation and the representative believer. Third, the incarnation has happened. In the incarnation, Christ shows us that taking the creature's role does not make us less than men any more than the Son is less than the Father. Clinging to equality is not what brings glory. Christ won his glory not by clinging to equality with the Father, but by fulfilling the role God gave him. Women should seek glory in this same way. Female misogynists really get themselves into a bind because in despising femininity, they despise themselves and other women as well. At the same time, they covet masculinity. Coveting masculinity, they envy men and compete with them rather than complimenting them. Further, they resent God because he is the one who made them feminine and he is the ultimate masculine behind all the little masculinities with whom they are competing. It is my hope that this course communicates a love for both men and masculinity and women and femininity because they go together. It is not true that the greater masculinity is, the less femininity is, or vice versa. Sexuality is not a zero-sum game. We spiral up together and we spiral down together. One of the nicest things anyone ever said about me after listening to some of my messages came from a man who said, "She has so much respect for men, and she has so much respect for herself as a woman." This is true. I love being a woman. I think men are wonderful, and I think the beauty of how we are supposed to fit together is truly one of God's wonders. One day at the local library, I noticed the head librarian firmly admonishing some people who had abused library privileges. She was very firm with them, insisting that they were not to break the rules. Noting her as a reprover, I decided to observe her to see if she was a full model of feminine wisdom or whether she simply liked to correct people. I discovered that she is quite complete as a lady of wisdom. Observing her over the months, I saw that she dealt with the patrons, the employees, the users, and the abusers, all in different ways appropriate to each situation. So I see her as a feminine figure, reigning over her outpost of civilization, using various skills in a rainbow of relationships. If a sexy figure or a fluttering personality were my criteria for femininity, this librarian would not be judged very feminine. However, with God's patterns in mind, she comes through loud and clear as a lady of wisdom, reigning in her domain. Just as we must learn not to judge men in narrow, worldly stereotypes, we must also learn not to truncate women. To review the applications, love God. Give Him the totality of your being, every aspect. Love Him for the masculine God He is. Love men. Forgive them their sins. Find all that is admirable in their masculinity, just as you desire them to find all that is admirable in your femininity. Love women. Learn the value of femininity. Do not compare among yourselves. See women in the beauty of their created diversity. If you do these things, you will be obeying the first commandment, to love God, and the second, to love one another. Perhaps this is something of a how-to course after all. About spiraling up together. Another way we can love both men and women is by raising the roof of our overall sexual environment. When we walk into a cathedral, our eyes automatically go up. Our whole viewpoint is lifted because the pillars rise, the arches soar, and the beautiful stained glass windows draw our eyes upward. The majestic ceiling lifts our whole beings. When we turn away from the majesty of God, the environment closes in, and the ceiling comes down, 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 until we are living in hovels where the banal, silly, and vile are the habit of the day. What we must do as Christians is get that ceiling back up there where it belongs, with God's great archetypes. Our little lives should be seen backlit by the great lives of the Father, the Son, His Church, and the saints. When their images are emblazed on the back of our minds and on the top of our consciousness, then our tiny lives will be touched by rays of grandeur. Ordinary men and ordinary women will take on a different significance. Ordinary men are lords, as the scripture says. Ordinary homes are the dwellings where queens and princesses rule. Meals shared reflect communion itself. The embrace of lovers anticipates the meeting of all things, when nature will rejoice in the union of masculinity and femininity, foreshadowing the consummation of all. I guess if I were to boil down 40 years of gender study and ask myself what important idea I have learned, I would say this: masculinity is glorious. It is an eternal glory, a glory the triune God shared with men and angels. Femininity is a different glory, not eternal but created, yet it is a glory so great that God created the universe that it might exist, and He died that He might possess it for Himself. This, I think, is sufficient glory. Created, fallen, and redeemed. Webster's first defines counterpoint as one or more independent melodies added above or below a given melody. The second definition of counterpoint is the combination of two or more independent melodies into a single harmonic texture in which each retains its linear character. What a beautiful and accurate description of human sexuality as God created it. Adam stood in the garden as an independent melody, clear and strong. But his melody, as great as it was, lacked dimension. It was a melody alone. Then God composed another independent melody with its own linear character. This second melody was written in counterpoint to the first. When God brought the second melody to combine with the first, the garden was filled with a harmony more beautiful and full than either melody alone. Then the composer was content that his work was finished and very good. The fall, when sexuality goes from counterpoint to cacophony. Because the sexes were created in complementary counterpoint, their warfare, once begun, is unending and cruel. The very symmetry of their natures makes possible a new counterblow for every wound inflicted. If husband shows wife disrespect, she can refuse him the inner domains. If she rejects him, he can go to another woman. If he goes to another woman, she can welcome another man. If she welcomes another man, he can humiliate her. If he humiliates her, she can take away his children ad nauseam. Fallen sexuality is a frenzied fit which spirals downward into death. In the power struggle between fallen masculinity and femininity, lust answers lust, pride challenges pride, materialism is answered by covetousness, seduction by abuse, and finally, death by death. Redeemed sexuality, from cacophony to consummation. Redeemed and eternal marriage, as seen in Revelation, is a great dance which spirals upward. Masculinity and femininity answer one another in a counterpoint that is both beautiful and corresponding, alike but different, two yet one, other yet the same. Christ gives his life for us that we might give ours for him. We prepare a dwelling for him that he might abide with us. He prepares a city for us that we might dwell with him. We praise his glory that we might share it. He works that we might rest. We work that we might rest in him. He died that we might live, and we die to self that we might live in him. In the fulfillment and culmination of wedded love, there is constant call and answer, giving and receiving, building and entering, leading and following. In building the true oneness, each becomes more completely himself. We dwell secure in love, yet become ever more free. The melody lines are distinct, but the harmony is one.